We as Seventh-day Adventists, what is our commission? Why were we established? We have a very special calling, which is different from the calling of any other Christians since the days of Jesus. Our calling is to prepare them to meet God's judgment. We have the idea that we're just going to drift into the kingdom, and that times will always be as they have been. But there are 6, maybe 7 billion people on the planet, and they all have different stations in life, and they all have to come under the Lord's judgment. Probation, and that's a concept that we popularized. Other churches, they're confused. Probation. They think you're dealing with the legal system or something. But probation is a period of time that God has allotted for humanity to reconnect with Him. This is a concept that you're not going to hear. You go to any other system of theology, any other church, but Seventh-day Adventist church. So if probation, the time allotted for humanity to reconnect with God, if probation is about ready to close, then somebody has got to prepare the way. The Lord never executes His judgments without preparation. In the days of Noah, it was the same thing. And that's why the Lord points to that day as a metaphor for this day, as it was in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years. Time is not always going to stay the same. Used to, when you drove to New York 10, 15 years ago, you just didn't arrive there. You're coming up I-95, you'd see miles and miles before you'd see the Twin Towers. You'd always assume that they'd always be there. Just because it's warm and cozy today doesn't mean it's going to be that way tomorrow. We have to thank God that He prepares us for tomorrow. He's got weather forecasters that can see beyond the horizon and examine the incoming storm. Wouldn't it have been nice if the people in the plains, the people in Iowa and Wisconsin, if you've been listening carefully to your television program, watching the news, wouldn't it have been nice if they would have been forewarned? Well, I don't know if there's much they could have done, because the floods would have come anyhow. But they could have been wise and ensured that their house was built upon the rock. Your house may go 20, 30, 40 years in the lowlands in safety. But one day the rains are guaranteed to come. They're guaranteed. And the houses that are going to stand are those that are built on higher elevation. Today, locked into scriptures is a message that God's judgment-declaring servant has been given the responsibility to declare that has been ignored by all others. Therefore, I refer you to Isaiah chapter 29. We're going to begin reading Isaiah chapter 29. The study of the judgment goes from Isaiah 29 all the way over to Isaiah chapter 36. Let's illustrate. The chapter breaks. 29 begins with woe, 30 begins with woe, 31 begins with woe, 32 begins with behold, 33 begins with woe, 34 begins with come near, and 36 is the first transition to a different subject. It says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of Hezekiah. All these texts are combined together in the judgment theme. Beginning with verse 1, it says, woe to Ariel. You ever been to Ariel? Anybody know where Ariel is? If I get a map, can you point Ariel out on the globe? Can anybody? See, Ariel is given to us. We have to uncover where Ariel is, because there's a woe pronounced on Ariel. Woe to Ariel. Whenever you see that term woe, and like I told you, it's wedded through these entire series of chapters, you know that a hazard is impending. The Lord identifies Ariel. He says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, and add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now, isn't that kind of confusing? He's telling you that Ariel is, in this text, the place that he distresses is a metaphor. It is a symbolic speech to depict another land. That's why it says, it shall be unto me as Ariel. We have a clue. And actually, as you read through the scriptures that I had identified to you, you'll see more and more of the clues about Ariel. Let me just tell you up front that Ariel represents the United States of America. Let's see if I can establish that point. Yet it says, the city where David dwelt. It used the past tense. David used to dwell in a place called Ariel. Where are the cities that David dwelt? Can anybody help me on that? Can anybody tell me where are the cities that David dwelt?
Dwelt in Jerusalem.
So David reigns most of his time in Jerusalem. Any other cities?
Bethlehem is the city.
Very good. Bethlehem. That's where Samuel came to anoint David. He came to the house of Jesse, located in Bethlehem. It says, the city where David dwelt. There must be another city then where David spent a lot of time. A time of distress. The only other place where David dwelt, aside from his beginnings in Bethlehem and his endings in the city of Jerusalem, was the wilderness. Yes. It was the wilderness where Saul hunted and pursued David. And it was a great deal of anxiety. In fact, David went and had all his family with him. And they traveled in bands together with his troops because he knew that Saul would take vengeance on his family if they remained located in Bethlehem. Ariel is another word for the wilderness wandering. And that's why the Lord says, I will distress Ariel. I find it worthy of comment. That expression, I will distress Ariel. If you're paying attention to every word, you should be able to get meaning out of that. What type of meaning do you discern from when he says, I will distress Ariel? Future tense. But what does that mean? If I told you that I will go outside and puncture the tires on your van. if I said something like that, that future tense has meaning. You have to, when you understand the scriptures, you have to discern and be thoughtful about these things. It means that your tires are not already punctured. Well, just from that very fact alone, you could learn a lot. Ariel is a place of peace. She's not under distress. Earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, bereaved many other points on the globe. But Ariel, she's able to withstand those. In fact, she has relative peace. The land enjoys peace and safety. That's why the Lord says, I will distress. If all of Ariel were on fire, then the Lord would feel no need to distress Ariel, right? The people would already be under great distress. But we're dealing with a land of peace, a land where people don't really have a great deal of distress. The Lord says, I will distress Ariel, and I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Now, when do you suppose the Lord is going to do this? It's in the day of judgment. We began our Adventist career thinking of judgment in very simplistic terms, didn't we? We've learned that judgment means more than Jesus' return and destroying the world with his brightness. That was the concept that we inherited from William Miller. But the Lord's program is a little more intricate than that. This is why he needs to send Elijah, because the day is going to be great and dreadful. There's going to be opportunities for salvation, and there's going to be occasion for punishment. All this happens when the Lord begins to distress Ariel. And thou shalt be brought down. For the Lord to say thou art brought down, he couldn't be talking about a land that is already humiliated. There's different places on the globe. Every year it seems like they have drought and famine, and their children can barely reach the age of 3 or 4 months before they die in the arms of their parents. That's a land that's been down. But in Ariel, she's got to be brought down. She is a wealthy place. She is a highly elevated place. And she's elevated on the principles of Christianity. That's the only thing that can lift you up. The devil and his doctrines can't elevate you, as the text will continue to show. They can only debase you. When he deals with elevation, he's dealing with the gulf between the righteous and those that have disobeyed and that have been practitioners of the occult, of idolatry, and of devilry. It says, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit. Well, that tells you right there that she was elevated because of her high and her exalted religious beliefs. But now she's gone to be comparable to the people around the globe who are practitioners of idolatry. And there's a lot of people around the globe like that. I don't look at that condescendingly. When the church left Jerusalem, everybody was like that. There were no Christians. There were some Jews scattered about, and they had a higher understanding. They didn't proselytize. But when you went to Rome, and when you went to Africa, and when you went to Asia, you were introducing to the people a religion that was contra to their idolatry. They all had gods. I'm watching television the other day, and they showed that in China, there's an entire city devoted to idolatry. All type of gods and statues. Well, that's not uncommon. Those things do not lift the people up. This is what the Lord says you're going to be like. Look at some of the people in distant lands. Brother Hatev even tells us they all have a standard of living that is very debased. And this is what the Lord is describing. The day is going to come when you're going to be driven to that depths. You're going to be brought low. Verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers. Who's strangers?
Aerials.
Right. Somebody I'm glad is with me out there. The multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. So, during this day of judgment, Ariel was a land that has a multitude of diverse people. She has strangers. And everywhere you go, that's one of the fun things about America. Sometimes it distresses people. You go to different communities, walk a few blocks, and they speak a different language. I'm told that if you go to San Francisco, you can find a Hispanic population. You can find a Chinese population. You can find Japanese populations. You can even find some English around there somewhere. You can find African Americans, and you got a diversity. And our military is the same way, I'm told. Maybe somebody else is better to speak to that, but it's just not a monolithic collection of troops. And that's the moniker of Ariel. There are very few lands that are comparable to that. It says, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones. So this place has got a multitude of powerful people. I don't know if you've ever given an opportunity to sit and think about that. I remember, as I expressed in one of my booklets, when I used to work for the credit collection department, a major industry, and people would apply to us for credit. You have to research to see who they are, what their D&B ratings were. Well, the Dun & Bradstreet books are this thick, and there's like 5 or 6 volumes, and the font is like size 6, and there's several columns, you see. That represents all the companies, small and great, that exist in America. And the amazing thing is, you get new ones every day that apply. At 30 or 40 new ones, you figure that the company I was with was around for 100 years. They'd have all the companies that were in existence in their files or whatnot. But every day they get 30 or 40. And that's just in the scientific world. This is a great land that has truly been blessed. And the leaders of each of these companies have people under them. They could be considered, to a lesser or greater degree, great ones. Commanders. People who have control of other people's lives. I know they controlled my life. They told me what time that I had to get to work, how long I could eat lunch, how many times a year I could get sick. You see, when I had to go home at night, whether I could have the Sabbath off. That's a lot of power. There's a lot of terrible ones. But you don't see that in the places that are enmeshed in idolatry. And the Lord says that you're going to be reduced back to that level. The multitude of thy terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder. Okay, now we are getting into the judgment itself. Jesus is going to send upon this land visitations. It says, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. There's a day of her visitation. Now, does this imply that before this day there was never fire, there were never storms? No. It just manifests a visitation whereby these calamities are intensified. This is one of the reasons why I listen to the news. And those of you that have listened to the news, out west, we see manifestations of great flooding right now. Now, I remember the 1993 flood that flooded the same area. And they said, this is a 500-year flood. What's a 500-year flood? A flood that can only come around every 500. But now we see, 15 years later, they got another 500-year flood. What's going to happen when they get the 1,000-year flood? The Lord promised we're never going to get the 6,000-year flood. But the point is that these storms become more and more intense. And the people who are bereaved by the storm are left with great anguish, great distress, great sadness. In fact, the whole nation is made. When Hurricane Katrina hit this land, the whole nation wanted to put down everything else to help those people. We became distressed. The same with some of the storms in Florida. At the time of Florida about 3 years ago, they had a terrible time with hurricanes, like 2 years in a row. And my friend and I, we were at work, we were watching, because I told him that this is a sign of the times. And there was one hurricane that came and just hit the edge and went out to sea. Then it came back right around and hit them again. What a unique phenomenon. And people are flooding to these places. They need to know that we're in the day of judgment for Ariel. This is my declaration of judgment. These places you need to flee from, they're not places where you need to remain located. Because you need to find, as Isaiah chapter 32 we're going to read, you need to find a shelter in the time of storm. Even today in Pittsburgh, I was watching the news. The last couple of weeks, they said they had a wide range of tornadoes out west, at front, moving right to Pittsburgh. And by the time it came to Pittsburgh, it was just a general storm. Not even a storm, but a tranquil. In fact, the last couple of days, they interrupted us with news that there's storms out in Ohio, they're coming this way. They wedged to the north and to the south. It's an amazing thing. There was one hurricane that came up on the opposite side of the Alleghenies, but by the time it came, the eye settled right over Pittsburgh, but by the time it came here, it broke up. And we didn't even get any rain. Yeah, we were tracking it. You have a certain news station on the internet. It just shows you the actual image of the storm. And it broke up right over Pittsburgh. There was an accident out in Michigan. The whole eastern seaboard lost their life, except for Pittsburgh. So the Lord has preserved this land. This is where His star is going to rise out of. This is the shelter in the time of the storm. It gets a little hot. Gets a lot cold in the winter. You see, in between, it can be pleasant. But these are the normal changes of the season. The Lord has graced us with a lot of peace during this time. Now, as we continue on, let me just read some of these other things. Verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. Well, that gives us another clue, doesn't it? She's got nations out there that are looking for trouble, and they're seeking to fight Ariel. This is what you know, and you read about. You read about Al-Qaeda. They got branches in the Far East. They got branches in Africa. They got branches in the Middle East. There's a lot of nations that are fighting against. And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So there's a multitude of nations that are fighting against Ariel, and she's distressed over it. She's distressed, and this is why we have the war on terrorism. Last two or three elections, four elections, not just presidential but congressional, the Republicans have seized power because they seem to be the ones that are more capable of handling the war on terror, showing that the nation is under great distress. But the Lord says, it shall be as a dream of a night vision. What does that mean? It's in your head. It's imaginary. Why would the Lord not make the purposes of Ariel's enemies to be real? Are they not both attempting to distress, according to the terminology? The multitude of nations that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. You've heard the red alerts, the orange alerts, the purple alerts. You don't hear so much about them now, but you heard them for a time, which shows you the time that this text is cased in. They all peter out as a night vision. Because the Lord says He's going to distress. He doesn't want the Arab nations to distress her. They've got their judgment that's looming large as well. The Lord says He's going to distress her. So your distress is going to be, you keep waking up with these nightmares. But you say, we were attacked on September 11th. How could that be anything but real? That wasn't a nightmare. What would you say to them? September 11th, that was real. The enemies, the nations that fight against us, actually assaulted us. Why is it that that would be the exception when the Twin Towers were attacked? That was the moniker to indicate the beginning of Ariel's distress. The Lord had established the falling of the towers to be the indication of when you fall in the judgment. And since that time, that's when these storms have multiplied. So it says in verse 7, I don't want to leave there just yet, the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. Therefore, there's got to be the time before they were imaginary. When we fought World War II, when we fought the Vietnam War, that wasn't imaginary. That was real. World War II, we were actually attacked. So that's to be the time before the imaginary distress, the time during the imaginary distress, and the time after. The Lord here is speaking of the time during the imaginary distress. It says here, verse 8, it shall be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awakeneth, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It now here describes the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Let's table that point and see if we get clarification on that a little later. But the multitude of these nations that seek to attack are visionary. They're the result of our own mental anxieties. They're not made real. Verse 9, stay yourself and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Therefore, if you want to find out the meaning of these storms, you can't go to the people whom you normally trust. Their eyes are covered. The spirit of sleep has been poured out upon them. Those of you who look to the General Conference and the Adventist leadership, they're asleep. Those of you who have your favorite ministers, your favorite Davidian ministers, you see, those that you feel can give you some sort of concept of the sign of the time, the day that we're living in, they don't understand. They're asleep. You turn on the television and you hear some of the nation's theological prognosticators. They don't understand. The spirit of sleep is poured out upon them. The Lord has closed their eyes. This is what it means in verse 13. This is a verse that I often like to quote. It says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth. Now the people he's talking about is Ariel, the United States. They draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Think about that for a second. It says the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Delve into the dimensions of it. Who are the wise men? Who are the prudent men? The men that people trust in. You turn on the television and see that all the time. It doesn't limit itself to theologians, the politicians, the prognosticators of Wall Street, the people who think that there's some stroke of genius that they could exercise that will reverse the trends. They have lost sight of the dilemma that they're in because they're put to sleep. Therefore, when you go, and we're going to go to camp meeting this weekend, and you're going to see, if he shows up, one of his greatest prognosticators, C.D. Brooks. But see, C.D. Brooks can't tell you. I belabor this point because some of us are impressed by large numbers. But the prognosticators that everybody trusts in are blind and asleep. If you feel cozy by being in the in crowd, then you are victimized by the Lord's own pronouncement. The blind leading the blind. Those men are asleep to reality. It may feel good because they have large numbers. It may make you feel confident because everybody's sitting and listening. And nobody's listening to the Lord's servant. So therefore, you think that there's wisdom in numbers. If that ever was the case, it's not so during the judgment of Ariel. Her wise and prudent men have been lulled to sleep. In fact, none of them have even uncovered this text that the Lord showed me, skipping ahead, describing the same day and defining the same day in verse 26 of chapter 30. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Isn't that amazing? A full moon, if that were to be a literal expression, would be like the noonday. For the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. That seems to give some sort of estimate about the brightness. I want somebody to check, validate the luminescence of the moon. Because it seems to tell you that the moon shines at 1/7 the sun. Because it says, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall shine sevenfold. How does the moon intensify its light? Where does the moon get its light from?
The sun.
It reflects the sun. Exactly. The sun represents the Word of God. The moon represents its reflector, the spirit of prophecy. In this day during the judgment, not during the days of V.T. Hata, not during the days of E.G. White, but during the time of the judgment, the scriptures are going to be opened up to us sevenfold. We thought we were smart yesterday, but the people who are walking in the light will understand the scriptures seven times better. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. If we would have read continuously, it would have transisted us over to this a little bit better. But he's talking about the day when he heals his people. If you ever want to conceive or challenge the concept that the Lord can take a great people and make them small, just look at what he's done to his people. But now that there's been a breach, and the Lord in this day is going to bind up the breach. It's the day when bright light shines. So when you go to camp meeting this week, you need to think and ponder, is this the bright light? I dare say it's not. It's the light that you've basked in all these many prior years. The Lord says, their tables, as it were, full of filthiness and vomit. In fact, we learned on Friday, they disparage the name of the Lord. Those people whom you may want to celebrate are really going to be on the bad end of the Lord's judgment. It's nice that you have a spiritual weatherman. Praise the Lord that you have that somebody that can show you the impending. If the people in the Twin Towers would have known that the airplanes were coming, they would have done more to extricate themselves. In fact, I'm told that, and this really underscores the hazard of ignoring the Lord's voice and listening to people that you esteem and power. When the first tower was hit, there was mayhem in the second tower. Their managers said, stay still, be calm, go back to work. They said, the manager said. Now, the managers didn't know that a second plane was coming. But the people's own nervousness told them that. So what their response would be was, you know, I'm sorry, I respect your leadership and authority. Let's talk about it on Monday. But the problem with those people was they were uninformed. They didn't know that the storm was coming. But the Lord wants his people to be enlightened. That's why he says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. I want to revert back to verse 25. It says, there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water. This is the good news that's going to happen in Ariel. I mean, rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. That's a mouthful there. Because it shows you that before the day, there was not upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water. We'll discuss what the rivers and streams of water represent. But that situation did not prevail yesterday. It's going to prevail today. So whatever your prognosticators of theology have told you, based upon their wisdom and knowledge, not only do you have to consider the fact that they've been put to sleep and have been blinded to the word of the Lord, not only do you have to take that into fact, but yesterday's situation is going to be altered. And when is this day? It's in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. This is the time of Ariel's judgment. The Lord has set for us the ability to know what hour we are in. There's never been in the history of the world, never, there's never been in the history of the world where a plurality of towers as magnificent as those in New York fell. Can you name for me a time when that happened? The Tower of Babel was a singular tower. It could not be, even if it were the tower, it wouldn't make sense to reference it in this context, because this was written after the Tower of Babel. When the Twin Towers were built, they were the highest towers in the world. There was one that was built since, and it's a little higher. But you had two towers that were the highest in the world at that time. And there was another tower, another large building, that collapsed as well. If ever there was a day when the towers fell, it had to be on September 11th. The inaugural date when the judgment in Ariel is to begin. When America is going to begin to reap her punishment. The Lord is going to awaken her. There is going to be a series of storms. That's what he says. It says in chapter 29, forgive me for going back and forth, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. It saddens me to see that every time, over the last 5 or 6 years now that I turn on television, it seems like there's a fire out west. Florida's had their fires as well. In Georgia. Not only that, we've had some major fires that have killed tens of people. It's given us a signet, a sign, that we're in the judgment of Ariel. Tempest and storms. We have had more tornadoes this year than we've ever had in the history of this country, and the tornado season has only just begun. And last year, and the year before, were record tornado seasons as well. I remember during the congressional election, 2006, just after they had the election, that's when the Republicans swept control of both houses. In November, weeks after the tornado season was over, they had a mad rush of tornadoes in the middle and the heartland of America. Therefore, we have even further identity that Ariel was referring to the United States, and we are in her day of judgment. It says, and I'm reverting back to chapter 29, verse 15. It says, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? This country is controlled by secret organizations, secret orders, that think that they could plot against the Lord's will in secret chambers. And not only that, you really don't even know the discussions that are occurring between the church and the government right now. They're doing these things in darkness. Surely, your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? What is that telling you? That's telling you that even though you're plotting, you're fulfilling God's purpose, the Lord's purpose. Your strategies, you think, are being hidden from the Lord. But He's known all along what you're planning, and He's going to bring His own purposes to yield, to come as a result of your efforts. Then it says in verse 17, is it not yet a very little while? This is describing a time that we can now indicate. The time when we are in the judgment of Ariel, whereby there's still a little bit of time left. In a very little while, things are going to be turned upside down. Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Now, why does it say Lebanon there? I thought we were talking about Ariel. Somebody help me with that. Lebanon is a figure of a forest. In Lebanon, it was renowned for its cedars. In fact, I was watching the History Channel, and they say that the redwood forest that you see in California that used to exist, you know, where trees were, the base of a tree is as wide as this house, cars driving through them and whatnot, that used to be the way Lebanon. Of course, that forest symbolizes men of great power and great authority. You got a lot of people like that. You got a lot of cedars of Lebanon, people in this wilderness that have ascended to great heights of majesty. Can you think of too many people or anybody in the history of the world that has been as powerful as Bill Gates? Yeah, we got a whole list of them today that have that preeminence. And they find their security in America. But the Lord says, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful. So that forest is going to be made level. It's going to be turned into a fruitful field. It's no longer going to be the forest. And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as the places in America that you look to see disorganization, disarray, confusion, and we have pockets of those all around. Those places are going to be elevated to be made fruitful. The places whereby it's a crowded forest are going to be made into a fruitful field. The crowded forest, the reverse is going to happen. With that, we can transition to chapter 32. We're told, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. How in the world is a king going to reign in righteousness, and princes rule in judgment? This is the day when God binds up the breaches. And therefore, this points us to the text that we quoted on Friday night. That's found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. It says, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, there's good news, isn't there, in the land? This is the day when God regenerates his people. Do not, I implore you, allow your instincts, your carnal flesh, to cause you to react negatively to the fact that this is referring to the sons of America's former slaves. Your reaction is based upon their degeneration. Quite naturally, you want to run from a degenerate, right? You don't want to run to them. But the Lord points you to a day of regeneration. Just like the Lord promised to humiliate Ariel. We know from the record that he has the power to do that. We've seen how he's humbled his people into the dust. It's a matter of having the vision and understanding. But the princes represent the disciples. Represents you all. The ones that are going to sit and judge. Why do you get to sit and judge? Why? Right, you've learned to choose the good and refuse the evil. You've consumed strong meat. You've left the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is obeyed. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection. Oh, this is great honor. The Lord has called you to this station. He's called you to this station. Therefore, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. This is even before we get to Palestine. You know, Brother Hatef says that the stone is cut out of the mountain, then it destroys the image. So the mountain is before the kingdom is established. The stone is cut out of the mountain. Well, the disciples had this debate described in Matthew chapter 20. They were fighting to see who would be the greatest. They were arguing, disputing. The Lord says, he that is greatest among you. He didn't say there will never be a great person among you. Forget about it. In fact, he compared it to the way the Gentiles rule. Every now and then, I'll watch one of these. I'll watch television and show me how the mobsters used to rule. You know, you disobey them, they put a hit on you. You see? And that even if you don't disobey, if they're fearful that you're going to reveal information about them, they kill you. So we have fear of leadership. And the Lord says, you need not fear. It's not going to be the way the Gentiles govern. They command and they demand with great exactitude. And if you don't follow or heed, you pay a serious penalty. He says, it shall not be as such. He says, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister and your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So that's the distinction. Therefore, the minister, the first thing he does is in service One of the first things is what? Give you shelter in the time of storm. That's a great service, isn't it? Would you rather not have the shelter and be sandbagging it and still lose your house? That's a terrible thing. Those people don't have the shelter simply because they didn't have a minister, someone to show them the way. They may have had a minister, but they didn't heed. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Therefore, these princes have to refer to the disciples. They're the ones that are elected to judge the people that the Lord says He's going to restore in this day. Remember, we read in chapter 30, it says, "In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of His people and healeth the stroke of their wounds." So in the day when the Lord turns them from degeneration to regeneration, He's going to have disciples to preside over them. They are princes. And He's going to have the greatest of the disciples, the prime minister, the son of David, the one whom He promises in Luke chapter 12 to make ruler over all that He has. This is all going to happen in the day of Ariel's judgment. Like I said, there's multi-dimensions. Don't think that it's just talking about the United States. It's talking about the Lord's church within the United States as well. It's talking about the subdivisions of His church. That's what I want to get to. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man," a what?
"A man."
"A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." So the land of Ariel is weary. This is the great rock that gives you shadow and protection in this land. The Lord is going to see to it that it happens. This is not something that Derek West can do in his own power. This is why we are told in chapter 30, verse 25, "And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter." This is the evangelization whereby God's people are sent out to the hills and the mountains where Israel is contained to garner them help. How is it there's going to be streams and rivers in the mountain? That's a confusing metaphor, isn't it? Usually you don't depict streams and rivers and waters. Usually you depict those as being in the valleys, right? It's in the mountains whereby the fountain of the Lord is going to be revealed. His fountain is going to be taken from the Adventist church to evangelize the 144,000 from the Sunday-keeping church, the high mountain. If it were the Islamic world, the mountains are not so high, right? If it were going to a paganistic culture, be a valley. These people have a religion and a theology higher than any other people in the history of the world, apart from the Adventist church. And that's where the mountains and the streams are going to circulate. The Christian world has already done most of the work for it. They've evangelized these people and gathered them into Christian culture. Thank God that we don't have to go into a heathen culture. These people already are well familiar with the concept of Christ. It's only a matter of us teaching them to choose the good and refuse the evil, and to give them the understanding. So where does the rivers of water come from, the streams of water? It comes from what we find and what we uncover in chapter 32. It says, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." If I had made this up, then it may be self-serving and egotistical. But the Bible says that a man shall reign and prosper. A king shall reign and prosper. A man that's going to serve these functions. A hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Instead of becoming antagonistic, be thankful that the Lord has brought you to the man. If He hadn't brought you to the man, you'd want to say, "Well, where is the man?" It's the Lord's man-child, because He took a child, again, when the disciples were disputing who'd be the greatest, and put him in the midst of the disciples, and said, "Unless you be converted as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So you have to be converted into a child The only people that can be converted to a child are full-grown adults. You have to take on the humility of a child. Not just the man-child, but the disciples as well. They have to be converted into a child. Unless it happens, you can't enter. That is a definition that's only now being understood. Because it's a defining moment for the judgment of the living. It determines who enters in. So you need to thank God all these years you've been praying. You get wealthy and rich. But that's counterproductive to what you really want in life. You really want salvation. Because the high trees are going to be cut down low. Already you're seeing some of this. People with million-dollar houses on the market and can't move them. And the funny thing is, poor people that are homeless are sneaking in and living in the houses. Already you're seeing semblances of these things. Wealth that you had yesterday doesn't mean you're going to have it tomorrow. I don't say that to frighten you, and perhaps it doesn't, because I don't know your finance, but maybe you don't even have a lot of wealth, like me. But the wealth that you don't have today is going to be yours tomorrow. And let's read verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. What's going to come up?
Thorns and briars.
Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. I never even understood this text until I began to write about Isaiah 7 and 8. Because it shows me a greater meaning to this. It says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flock. We spoke to that already. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. This situation is going to prevail until we receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from on high. This is not describing a work that's done in Palestine, but in Ariel. In fact, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, this is alluding to where the briars and thorns are going to come up. It's referred to as your land because it's where you stand. It's the place where you circulate. It's the ground that you traverse theologically. The briars and thorns are going to prevail until the day when the Lord pours the Spirit upon us. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Again, we are revisiting the concept of transition. The day when opposites are going to prevail. The day when the Lord enlightens His people. Now, when it says the Spirit be poured upon us, who's it referring to? Well, when the us, who's that referring to? Why you say the disciples? I agree with the first answer. I just want to know why you said it.
Because I was thinking of the princes.
Think maybe you had the same scripture in mind that I had. It says in John chapter 14, it says, if ye love me, verse 15, keep my commandments. We know that these are the commandments that the Lord articulated. If we read John 14, we would see that in greater clarity. We're not going to consider that in its entirety today, for brevity's sake. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So this is the day when the comforter is given to abide with you forever. It doesn't come and go. I just like to interrupt this thought with a scripture, Isaiah 59. Then shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord, who? The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from ungodliness in Jacob. Said the Lord, so this is my covenant with you, said the Lord. Isaiah 59, read verses 19 through 21. This speaks to this question here. This is my covenant with you, said, my Spirit that is upon you, we're talking about, isn't it? My Spirit that is upon you shall not depart from you, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, your converts, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, your converts, the Gentiles. The word of the Lord that he put in our mouth is not going to depart from their mouths. from henceforth and forever. Thank the Lord. The Spirit that's put upon us is never going to depart. And His Word is never going to leave our mouth. It's the eternal salvation of His people. It could only happen to the disciples because they are the ones that keep His commandments. We would read in John 14 that the Spirit comes to remind us of the commandments of the Lord that He spoke while He was yet with His disciples. So it says here, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, is the Spirit of truth, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. There's a plurality of people, the disciples, those who keep the commandments of the Lord, that the Spirit is going to dwell with forever. They're going to eternally honor God's Word. So then, it says, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. I believe that's describing the exact same day. This is one of the beauties that's going to occur during the judgment of burial. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest.
Verse 29:17.
Exactly. It's a reiteration of 29:17, which shows you the coherency and the cohesiveness of this group of scriptures. It's applied to the very same theme. But it's just there's so much information to grapple with. Because it goes on and it shows you the station of the church during this time. And I'm hoping that we can even get to that. So therefore I have to skip from place to place. When the Spirit's going to be poured out on us from on high, it says, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. This is before Palestine.
The wilderness.
Yes. So in verse 32 it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The 12 disciples had no idea how to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You do. You know how to tell them what's right and what's wrong. You've learned to choose the good and to choose the evil. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Wait a minute, I thought the fruitful field would be made into a forest. Well, see, the forest will be made into a fruitful field. So the places that look desolate, the places that you want to just drive through without looking left or right, don't even want to stop at a light, let alone get out the car. The places of desolation where it doesn't seem of any benefit to you, those places are going to be converted into places of bastions of light. It's going to be a fruitful. God, believe it or not, is going to lift His people. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness for assurance. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Now notice that. He says His people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. There's a place in Ariel that is not bereft with the storms and the fires and the floods. He says, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. This is the day when they're still in the wilderness. There's peace in the wilderness where His people are going to dwell. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings. That's their houses. And in quiet resting places. When is this going to happen? The whole chapter is describing to you the shelter in the time of storm. That's just not a fanciful song that we sing on Sabbath morning. Although when we sing it now, it's going to have more meaning. It says, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest. So the hail and the storms are coming down on the forest to make them low. And the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the oxen and the ass. Chapter 33. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, that dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. So not everybody needs to pay attention to this woe. Only the people who spoiled and who dealt treacherously, but who had not been on the short end of the treacherous stick, so to speak. Because these people have dealt treacherously, but they've never been penalized for their treachery. Just had dealt treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. The day when America is going to be spoiled is the day when she stopped spoiling. The day when the Lord put the halt to her abuses and misuses of his people. That's when she's going to be spoiled. But don't look to even the score. Don't become frustrated, and I'm speaking to ages and ages past, when anxieties and frustrations prevail. You and I think we talked about John Brown and how he, and Sister White and some of these others, how they railed against the oppression of slavery and whatnot. And the Spirit of Prophecy says the day is going to come when America's going to pay the price. Well, that day is going to come when the Lord stops her from spoiling. Until that time, you're going to be frustrated if you stand for the cause of righteousness. You're going to see that she's going to continue to prosper and continue to receive the blessings of the Lord. Because the Lord has her date for being spoiled on a schedule. Woe to thee that spoilest. Thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to dealing treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. This is the patience. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of the locust shall he run upon them. Those verses, I believe, are self-explanatory. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. This is the day when Christ is exalted, when Christ receives his glory. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Oh, so now we see that even in the day when Ariel is punished, Zion is filled with judgment and righteousness. If Zion is filled with judgment and righteousness, then the man described in chapter 32 has to be from the Seventh Day Adventist Church, Zion. It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So since Zion is full of righteousness, then you could find this king in Zion. And since, reverting back all the way back to chapter 30, verse 26, it says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth into the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of the wound. Therefore, this light has to emanate from where? From Zion. Because it says, the Lord dwelleth on high, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now how in the world did the Lord, let me ask you, fill Zion with judgment and righteousness? Someone help me out here. He tells you he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. The Spirit is poured on the disciples from on high. That's how they know judgment and righteousness. This is what the Lord promised, isn't it, in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. That's why I said the Lord is exalted on high. It was very expedient that Christ go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. We think of the first appearance of the Comforter at Pentecost. But this is referring also to our day in a greater degree. Therefore, if Christ remained on earth, Zion could not be filled with judgment and righteousness. That's why it was expedient that Christ go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. We're looking for the day when he sends him and he stays with us forever. That's the more important sending, isn't it? It says, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Is he going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment? But he's not going to do it. You're going to do it. God's church is headquartered in Ariel. And in the day when the towers fall, we are going to receive the Spirit of the Lord from on high. And being that we still circulate in Zion, we need to continue to go to church so that the world recognizes and associates us with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Zion. It says, he hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. We know the difference between right and wrong. We've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil not because we're smart, not because we have IQs of 155 and better, but because the Spirit has fallen upon us from on high. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stable of thy times, and the strength of salvation. Verse 6. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Remember I told you, then shall they fear the name of the Lord. So this fear of the Lord comes and emanates outwardly when the enemy comes into Zion like a flood, because that's where his disciples are. You couldn't fear the Lord yesterday because you didn't know who he was. You thought he was the same as Father, the same as Jesus. You couldn't identify him and give him a separate identity, so that that person whom you identify, you have respect and honor for. But today, you have the fear of the Lord. That's why the mustard seed is pronouncing and proclaiming the identity of Christ. We've abandoned the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We're moving onward and forward to perfection. We've done that which Paul cites in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. It's coming during the day of judgment when the towers fall, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's an effort afoot to bring the black church and the white church together. God's against it, because he wants the unity of the faith to be included in this group. This is how he's going to unify us. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. Who's valuable? Have we lost the subject? It says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high, and it filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. These texts apply to that activity that's going on in Zion. It says, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, there, that's Zion, their valiant ones shall cry without. The day is going to come, it's ere at hand, now at hand, whereby sadness is going to grip the entire church. Those stellar preachers, those high-powered evangelists, those missionaries that we send out, they're all going to be frustrated because they've lost out on salvation. So now's not the time to align yourself with that throng. Now's the time to stand up for the Lord. Realize the day is going to come when he's going to make you stand. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. What's an ambassador of peace? What's an ambassador? Somebody who represents the king. In this case, the Lord. So Zion has ambassadors of peace. People whom they send as emissary to represent Christ. Could be missionaries. Could be evangelists. They're ambassadors of peace. Verse 7. Now, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. They're people that we send to different parts of the globe to enlighten people. They're going to stop their evangelical efforts. So there's a period of time, the Bible shows, a period of 3.5 years, right after the midnight cry, where the church is going to realize that they've missed their opportunity. Realize they're no longer in the employ of Christ. They're going to cease their evangelism. They know that the day of their judgment is at hand. The highway lies away, the wayfaring man sees them. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the city and regarded no man. It's going to even reach the video. It says, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their feet. So this is the day that the only fruitful people within Zion are going to lose their ability to produce fruit. Why do they lose their ability to produce fruit? This is very key to the study. Can someone help me? Why do they lose their ability to produce fruit?
They don't have this.
Okay. That's good. How do we know they lose their ability to produce fruit? Because they shake off. If they were continuing to produce fruit, you couldn't say they were in a time of shaking off. When the apples lose their apples, it's a season of dormancy. Any fruit-bearing tree, the same thing. They're no longer producing fruit. They've shaken them. Now, I want to know why. I mean, the rod came forth from Carmel, Bashan. They continue to advance the concept of the rod. Why is it now? We learned on Friday night that the Lord is going to curse their blessing. But why do their blessings deserve the curse? Yeah. But even more than that, according to our study of Malachi, what did they do? They refused to accept the name of the Lord. A message was sent to them, and they refused to hear it. So by refusing to hear it, they committed the crime that the Lord identified. He says, I am the true vine. This is John chapter 15. And my Father is the husband. So the Father is the husband. Automatically, you know he can't be the vine, right? He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Then it says, verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. You cannot bear fruit by latching your theology to anybody else but Christ. Becoming a scholar in the rod, in E.G. White and V.T. Hodge, will not win you the ability to bear fruit. Therefore, when you reject the vine, you can do nothing else but shake off the fruit that you've already produced. There had to be a point in time when you were connected to the vine because you produced fruit. But now you're no longer a fruit-bearing tree. It says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. This is why Bashan and Carmel shake off. It's funny, it doesn't say that Sharon, the name that's represented in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, shakes off. It says, Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. The only theological organization within the scope of the Adventist ministry, Zion, was the Millerite movement. But they were embarrassed because they proclaimed the doctrine of the 2300 days and it faltered. They were proven to misunderstand it. Therefore, they ceased to exist. They went out of existence. They became ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is a wilderness. Remember, it says the fruitful field shall become a wilderness. Well, that was one of the Lord's fruitful fields. Now she's become full of briars and thorns. She's a wilderness. And Carmel and Bashan shake off. So this is the day where all of the fruitful fields, not just in Ariel, but in the church, the day where they become also a wilderness. Yet there's righteousness and judgment in the church, in Zion. Now I will rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Wait a minute. You're at the end of the day, and the Lord, you haven't lifted up yourself? This can't be talking about Jesus. This is talking about Christ. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burning of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. This speaks to what we were already talking about. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. This is all done so that not only can the Lord be exalted and lifted up, but so that the fountain can be distributed amongst the mountains, and that they can recognize the glory. So I think it's been made a little clearer now that the day of the judgment of Ariel represents a day that's great and dreadful. There's a lot of good things that happen, but then there's a lot of destruction and upheaval. It's a time when earth is in the judgment of the Lord, the probation for the earth has come to a halt, and that now the Lord is about ready to bring forth righteousness to his own and to bring punishment to those who've had an opportunity to receive righteousness and have rejected it. Those people in America that have garnered great wealth, those things are going to be lost. The moniker, the marker of this time is the falling of the tower. There's never been any towers, any buildings as magnificent as were the twin towers that have fallen in the history of the world. And there's no evidence that the towers is referenced to anything else other than buildings. So in that day, that's when the word of the Lord is going to shine sevenfold. And this is what you're experiencing right now. You're getting understanding things you've never before understood. And a lot of it can be quite exhausting. This is why the Lord doesn't give it to you all at once. Imagine you're out there on the beaches of Florida, soaking up the sun, and it increases sevenfold. You'd be raising. But there's glory at night times when the light of the moon shines as the light of the sun. Not only does it encompass the secular and the non-Adventist groups in America, but it encompasses in great detail the work that the Lord's going to do in His church. If this continues on, we're going to stop here today, but it continues on all the way up to chapter 36. And as time advances, I will be inculcating a lot of these themes into my written work as well. There's portions that we haven't covered that the Lord's given me insight into, and there's portions that we have covered that I don't have insight into. So this is continuing and growing in advancing experience.